differing denominations that were only a few blocks from each other in a small community. Not this community, a different one. They thought it might be better if they would merge and become one united body, larger and more effective, rather than two struggling churches. Good idea, but both were just a little bit too petty to pull it off. The problem? They couldn't agree on how they would recite the Lord's Prayer. One group wanted, "Forgive us our trespasses," while the other demanded, "Forgive us our debts." So the newspaper reported that one church went back to its trespasses while the other returned to its debts. Okay. Make a mental note on that joke. Wasn't that good. So we're in the book of Revelation. And as I've been saying since we started this, I approach this book with some fear and trembling. The good news is that for the next few weeks, we're in an area where it's not too bad because we're talking about those seven churches. You know, there's little letters to the seven churches through there. And that's what we're going to be doing for the next few weeks, is talking about those. So we're not talking about all the symbols and the images and the beasts and the earthquakes and all of those kinds of things that happen. So we're going to stop for a second, though, and think about who we are as a church, who they were as a church, comparing those two, and understanding that this is the context in which we live, and it's the context in which, after chapter 4 and further on, that all of those things were written. When we talk about Jesus coming soon, as we just sang about a few minutes ago, what we have anticipated is there's all this stuff going on. And until that happens, though, we're all living in this world. And we're waiting for those things to possibly happen in our lifetime. But Christians have been doing that for 2,000 years. They've been living in a state of awaiting and watching and looking around. And so before we get to that, Jesus has these seven messages to these seven churches. Now what I did is I put this chart in your bulletin because I like to give homework. And you're getting homework. No, I'm just kidding. This is a way of, for the next few weeks, as we talk about these churches, for you to kind of see the pattern. The messages are all of fairly different lengths. So some are fairly short, some are fairly long, but they all have certain things in common. And on the left-hand side of the page, it starts off with Jesus describing himself, and then it's talking about what Jesus knows about that church. It talks about what Jesus has against that church, and it also has what does Jesus want them to do, what promise does Jesus make. And then at the bottom is a place where we will kind of have that attitude of what is a phrase that best describes this church. Now what we're going to do, and what I like to do with these letters, is this is a church that existed at that time. It's a real church with real people in it. And Jesus says things about them. And then our responsibility then is to look at that and then evaluate ourselves based on that same thing. Is this church describe us? Are we like them in some ways? Unlike them in some ways? And so even though this message in this morning is for a specific church 2,000 years ago, we're going to find out that we're going to be able to look at those churches and see ourselves in a lot of the things that we see and read. And that's what's going to happen. So in Revelation, we're going to be starting in Revelation chapter 2, but in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, is the original start of the vision. From that point until the end of the book is one continuous vision. We want to remember that. Even these letters to these churches are part of that vision that John sees. If you remember back all the way back, remember all the way back at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 1? No, you guys don't remember that, so let me remind you that it said there that God took this information and he gave it to Jesus, and Jesus gave it to John through an angel who brought a vision to John. So that's where we're at when we're reading this. John was writing this down as he watched it happen. Okay? That is the context in which we're seeing. And that includes all this stuff that we're reading as the, in these letters to these churches. So the first verse there in chapter 1, verse 10 says, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" Right from the beginning, he tells us exactly who these seven churches are. These seven churches are not the only churches in that area, but they're seven major cities that have churches in them. And so I put this map of what is today Turkey, but was then called Asia, and it is a picture of these cities. Patmos is this little island about 40 miles off the coast, and that's where John is. He's been exiled there to get him away from probably Ephesus, was where he was. So he was preaching the gospel, he was doing those things, and the government said, "We don't like that anymore, so we're going to ship you off to Patmos." And so they did that. While he's on Patmos, he has this vision, and he says, "These seven churches are the churches that we're going to write to." Why seven? Because seven is John's favorite number. It means completeness. The number seven represents completeness in the sense of wholeness, not in the sense of that's all there is, but that this represents the whole. There's more churches, but these seven represent all the other ones. They're going to be in this order: Ephesus first, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. That's the order they went in. If you read that verse I just read, that's the order that he mentions them. The first three are the biggest three cities. And these messages come to these churches. We're going to talk about Ephesus a little bit more in just a second. But I just want you to see the context of where we're at. We're in this vision. These are the seven churches that John wrote this vision to. And he expected them to not only hear. If you were living in Philadelphia, you didn't ignore the other six messages and just read the one to Philadelphia. You read them all. And you're going to see that at the end of each letter, it talks about all the churches listening to each one of the messages. We'll bring that up in a minute. So, chapter 2, verse 1 starts off, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Okay, you guys understand all of that, so we can just go on to the next one. There's dead silence. So either that means you're sleeping and you're not really paying attention, or you're thinking, "Wait a minute, I got some questions." The lampstands represent the churches. That's the easy part. Each one of the lamps represents the light of one of the churches, and that's going to be significant here in Ephesus in a couple of verses. So that's Jesus then walking among those lampstands. Assuming that that represents our church in some sense also, it means that we have a lampstand and Jesus walks amongst us. Did you just feel him walking down the aisle there and walking over here? And did you just feel all that? It's okay if you didn't. It's just we have to kind of think that way. Amen. Jesus walks amongst his churches. That's how he's going to know these things. He's here. That's not always something that we think about. That he's spiritually present. He's really here. But the lampstand part is the easy part. The other part is these seven stars. He holds these seven stars in his right hand. And one of the first places that when you get to in Revelation where there's a lot of disagreement as to what that means, this is where it is. We start out and we wonder why churches disagree on things like trespasses and debts. Well, there's lots of things in the Bible that the Bible just says, and you're supposed to know it. So it says the seven stars are in his right hand. And it says those seven stars in the previous verse are actually the angels of the church. So the seven stars, and each star represents an angel. In fact, if you look at the verse, it starts off, it doesn't say to the church at Ephesus. It says to the angel of the church in Ephesus. So wait, why is he writing to the angel, one of those seven stars, and not to the church? What does this angel have to do with anything? There are three possible answers to that, what it means by angel. First, I think it's the next one, yes. First, angel means messenger. In other words, we shouldn't translate it as angel. We should translate it as messenger. And then it represents a human spiritual leader. So in that place, I would be your angel. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? Or maybe somebody else who's a spiritual leader in the church. Could be an elder or a pastor or an apostle or something like that. It's a human person. The problem with that interpretation is kind of going back to the first part of chapter 1. Do you remember the seven spirits before the throne? We talked about that. And he used the word spirit there. And some people think that represents angels. But generally speaking, when John writes and sees an angel, he writes angel. Okay, so to be consistent with our interpretation, we should interpret this then as angel. Because when John talks about angels, he says angel. So probably this doesn't mean somebody else. He's just using the word angel as a description. It probably means that he's talking about angel in some sense. So the second one, an angel equals a guardian angel, a spiritual being. That right now there's an angel that covers us in some way. That protects us, keeps us safe. The one difficulty with that is, why is Jesus talking to the angel of the church and not to the church itself? So while that's the most natural meaning of it, it is a little bit difficult to see why Jesus would address the letter or this message to that angel. Does that make sense? Because the angel wouldn't need this letter. In fact, the stuff that he talks about isn't about the angel, it's about the church. So the third one is kind of the way that I tend to lean, even though I'm not totally convinced that I understand this as well as I should. When was the last time you heard a pastor say that? Sometimes I'm going to say that in Revelation. Sometimes I'm going to say, you know what? You're just going to have to read this and come to your own conclusion. I'm giving you some options. This is what I think. But you're free to interpret it the way you want. The third one is the angel me is a personification of a church's character or identity. That the angel is not just like a guardian angel protecting the church, but that the angel represents something about us as a church. One of the interesting things, I was in a seminar about 15, 20 years ago, not 20 years ago, but 15 years ago, and it had to do with having a healthy congregation. And one of the things that they shared is that when you look at churches, particularly churches that have been around for more than 50 years, say, the interesting thing about them is whatever their character or identity was when they started tends to stay the same, even though the pastor and the people change. The way the church functions, the things that are important to them, the character or identity of the church tends to stay alike. For example, if a church is very strongly, say, they support a lot of missionaries, they tend to keep doing that, even though the pastors change and the people change. If a church is a very strong music-oriented, then the church tends to stay that way, even though pastors come and go, people come and go, they still orient themselves more around music or maybe teaching. Or sometimes churches have that as a character or identity, some negative things, like they tend to fight a lot, or they tend to... The point is that churches tend to have this identity or character to them of who they are. And when we look at this church at Ephesus and we look at all the other things that are going on, we get an idea then that this church may have had this issue, and it kept being an issue in Ephesus for a long time because their identity was being described here. Now, you can change that, but it takes some work. And a lot of times what happens is the only way to change it is to have a huge, big divide and people get angry and throw stuff and have a big, happy party. But you have to deliberately be different is what you have to do. So that was a long answer for writing to this angel of this church, right? And you probably are more confused now. By the way, that's my job. Part of my job is to get you more confused now than you were when you got here. Hopefully that's not what's happening. But I do want you to see that when we face this, there's not a lot of information here, but we have to go forward anyway. The point is, here's this message. It's to this church in Ephesus. And the one who holds the seven stars, holds the angels of the churches, and walks amongst the lampstands. So the big thing here is Jesus is involved in this church, in any church. Walking amongst the church, holding in your right hand means you have the authority or the right to protect and control over what's going on here. That's what we want to remember. Jesus is the one who's doing this. That's the description of Jesus. If you're following that little chart and you're looking for something to put in the first box, that's the description. The one who holds the stars and walks amongst the lampstands. That's the description. So we're going to take a little commercial now and talk about Ephesus. This is the town that it was written to. Of all of the seven churches that are in there, Ephesus is the most important, which is probably why he did it first. It's funny because I was reading some things and the estimate of the population of Ephesus are wildly different. Anywhere from maybe 5 to 10,000 to as many as 200,000. And the reason is because the references that are there to the population, the words that they use there can mean two different things. So we're not sure how many people actually lived there, but we are sure that Ephesus was a significantly major town. It was one of the major cities, not only of this area, but the known world. Ephesus is the home of the Roman government. The governor of that area lived in Ephesus. That's where a lot of the government administration offices were. It was an important religious center. Anybody in here know what the seven wonders of the world were at the time? See, I just love to show off my knowledge and just pick on you like that. One of the seven wonders of the world was called the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis, and it was in Ephesus. So they didn't just have that temple, which was huge. I mean, it would have been like a city block, big and really tall. But they also were a center of, at the time, emperor worship was starting to become a very major thing. You didn't just worship the gods, but every emperor became a god in their own right. And so Ephesus was one of those places where you went to pay your worship to the emperor. So it's an important religious center also. So not only is it secular important, but religiously important, but that also made it very pluralistic. Lots of different religions, lots of different things going on there. The third one is it has a significant apostle presence. When Paul wrote the letter to Timothy, guess where Timothy was? Ephesus. John himself was probably in Ephesus at some point, and that's probably where he was exiled from. Paul actually spent several months and spent a significant number of time in Ephesus. There's this It's not just that it's religiously, secularly or religiously, but Christian-wise, Ephesus is a significant spot. A lot goes on there in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. And so you can read a lot about what's happening in Ephesus. It's a significant place. Not only did Timothy receive a letter, but the book of Ephesians is written to Ephesus. And then you have this. So you have a lot going on here in this city. So that was the commercial about Ephesus. It's a very cosmopolitan city. There's a lot going on. It's a very significant city. When the church went to church, it's very possible that they walked past the Temple of Diana every time they went to church. We don't have that same concept really in the United States, but you can think of that in terms of people in other countries that walk past mosques or walk past Hindu worship places, monasteries, or walk past Buddhist things, where they see the physical presence that we are not as familiar with. That's the world that they lived in. They also lived in a world where it was increasingly becoming important that they worship or pay homage to the government. And that's something that we're moving towards in our lives, that it's becoming less and less important that our religion is becoming less and less important to other people. And we're going to be looking at situations where we're going to have to make choices in our life about, if we're going to go worship Jesus, that means we may have to suffer in some other ways, just like they did. Common thing. We won't be talking too much about that today because Ephesus doesn't have as much of a problem, at least not in the message, but other letters do. So back to Revelation chapter 2. The commercial's over. On to the verse 2. It says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Starts off with a positive. Again, if you're looking at that chart and you want to fill in a box, he says, I know, and then he lists those things he knows. They work hard. They have persevered. They don't tolerate false apostles, particularly. And then he goes back to enduring hardships and not have grown weary. If you stop right there, church looks good. Church looks great. We can just close the book and say, yay for Ephesus, they did good. That's why I've been calling this in my own mind the almost perfect church. Because when you look at this church the way Jesus is, and we stop at this point, you think, wow, I'd like to be a part of that church. They seem like they got their act together. They're working hard. They're persevering. They're really strong on testing these apostles. And they're not tolerating wicked people, it says. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem at one point in his life. In fact, he will eventually go to Jerusalem and be arrested there, and eventually that leads him, after he's arrested, to go to Rome. But while he's on his way, he stops at Ephesus, or near Ephesus. Ephesus, by the way, no longer exists, if you were wondering about that. The problem is that there's a river that flows right through Ephesus, and over the centuries, that river has silted up. So the coast moved literally 6 miles from Ephesus. Well, if you're a major city and you're not near the coast, that happened in the United States, not with coastal stuff, but railroads, if you go back in history. There was a time when your city had a railroad going through it, then you were good. But if the railroad moved or went a different direction, your city died. Kind of what happened to Ephesus. They no longer were on the coast. And there's a little town called Miletus that is on the coast. And that's where Paul stopped, and he yelled 6 miles away and said, "All you Ephesians, all you guys over there in Ephesus, come over here, I got some things to tell you." And we're going to just read one of those things. It's in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And this is what Paul told the elders and the spiritual leaders of Ephesus. "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." What did John say in Revelation? He said, what Jesus said through John was, "Hey, you've been doing that. I know you don't tolerate these wolves that Paul calls them," but in Revelation, John calls them wicked people. "You cannot tolerate wicked people, and you test those who claim to be apostles but are not." And so they were doing that. That's the thing that we get from here. They're good Bible-studying people who, when somebody stands in front of them and preaches the gospel, they're really good at testing that and saying, "Wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what we should be believing. You're teaching it wrong." They were really good at that. And Jesus says, this is the important part. Jesus says, "That's good. I know you about that, and you're doing good there." That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Got to remember that after what he says in a few minutes. The big problem with false apostles is that they come along and say, "Well, I'm not sure that Jesus really did what you think he did," or "He didn't really say that. The Bible doesn't really teach that. You should believe this instead of that." And as a church, you're supposed to not listen to other people, but just listen to me so that I can tell you what the right way is, and then you'll all be okay. That was a joke, by the way. I wasn't serious about that. You're all supposed to be reading your Bible and studying along with me and saying, "Does that make sense? Is it following with what he's, is this following the Bible? Is this?" And if I'm not doing it right, you're not supposed to tolerate that. The big problem here with these false apostles is people coming along and changing the gospel, teaching something different. The book of Galatians is, we're not going to go look at that, but it's the one place where you can really see Paul very angry. And he is angry at this very situation. He says to the Galatians, "You are letting people preach from your pulpit things that are not right. Don't do that. You shouldn't do that either. If I'm doing that, you should get angry about that and say, Pastor, start shaping up. Start doing it right." And then we'll have a conversation to what exactly it is the issue is. But there is that responsibility that you have. And it's something that Jesus says to this church. You need to keep doing that. Don't stop doing it. That's good. Okay. In 1 John chapter 4, which is just a few pages over from Revelation, John, the same guy that wrote Revelation, writes this letter to churches, including Ephesus, and he says this: "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." Jesus says, John says, you can tell a false apostle, a false prophet, an antichrist, because they don't make Jesus the main thing. Like I just made that up. The main thing, right? Jesus is what everything else matters about. If you don't get Jesus right, then nothing else you say is going to be right. So that's the test. And apparently the church at Ephesus was doing really good at that. We're going to see other churches that maybe weren't doing so good at that. But Ephesus was. Jesus is very strong on this, as he tells through John. Now we're going to skip verse 4 and 5 and go to verse 6, because I want to stay on this topic for a second, about things that Jesus knows about this church. In verse 6 it says, "But you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, I know you have a question here, don't you? No, that's not the right question. The question is, hate? What do you mean hate? Hate is like a terrible word in our culture, right? If you hate somebody, that has a very broad meaning. Jesus says, you have this in your favor. You hate people. We got, what? Is that really Jesus saying that? We got to understand that hate and love in the Bible are not feelings. Hate and love are actions towards those people, whether you're accepting their behavior or not. That's what it has to do. If I love you, I should do things towards you that help you be a better person, and that may mean I have to correct some things that you're saying. If I hate them, it doesn't mean I hate that person. It means I hate their actions. I hate the things they're doing. You've heard the hate their actions, love the person, but hate their actions. I'm not saying that right, but you know what I mean. So that's what they were doing. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. So that's what they're doing. And he says, you have this in a favor. Now the question comes up, Nicolaitans. What the heck is a Nicolaitan? And here's the answer. Nobody knows. It's used two times in the Bible. One here, and also in the letter to Pergamum, I think it is. And all he says is basically this. You hate the practice, or in this case, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. You hate the practices. You hate the things they're doing. So what is it that the Nicolaitans are doing? We don't know for sure, but I think it's kind of the opposite of the other group that we're talking about. The false apostles come in, they try to change the gospel. The Nicolaitans apparently were doing the opposite. What they did is said, no, go ahead and believe in Jesus. That's great. Keep teaching Jesus. But you really got to bring these other things in too. You got to add this. And it's okay to spend some time down at the Temple of Diana doing those things. And it's okay to... So they were mixing in stuff from outside. And that's what happens. We have people who subtract or change the gospel. But the other side of the coin are those who just want to keep bringing other things in or add things in. And John's saying, well, no, you don't want to add things either. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That means he's the main thing, but it also means he's the only thing. There is Jesus, and we don't add other things in. And apparently, that's what the Nicolaitans were doing. So Jesus says, there's one thing you're doing good, primarily, and that is you're really strong on your doctrinal thinking here. That's great. You're also working hard, and you're persevering, and you're suffering hardships, and all that's good. You're doing really good. So what could possibly be wrong with the church? Well, first of all, let's go lesson number one in the sermon, which is a church needs to be on guard against those who try to change the gospel. Whatever else we do have to keep that in mind. That's what Jesus says. You're doing good here, but there's a problem, but you're doing good. What we don't want to do is stop doing that and start doing something else. What we want to do is keep that while at the same time thinking about what it is we could be lacking. What is it that we're struggling with here? So lesson number one, a church needs to be on guard against those who try to change the gospel. So now, what does Jesus have against them? Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. Well, that's weird. I just said that, right? What does he have against them? You have forsaken the love you had at first. You have forsaken the love that you've had at first. Love of what? Love of God? love of your neighbor. When Jesus talks about the great commandment, he says, love the Lord your God, and he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So you have to add that, I mean, not add it, but you have to do those things that you're doing in this way. You have to be willing to love the people around you, the people in your community, even the false apostles and the Nicolaitans. You have to be able to figure out how to show love while at the same time correcting them. You have to, and this is where it gets kind of difficult, because you have to hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, but you can't forsake your first love. You can't forsake the love you had at first. You have to balance those two things. And it would be much easier if God would just say, do this and don't worry about balancing it with something else, because then their life would be a lot easier, simpler. But God always says, well, yeah, you want to do this, but you got to do it like this, or you got to do it in this way, or you got to remember this, or you got to do this. That love that you first have. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians, where have we heard that before? But in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. The problem with a lot of times our correcting people or maybe testing their doctrines and things like that is that our goal is to be right and not the same goal that's here. Paul said there's a goal. The goal is that we all grow to maturity. That's the goal. Now, that means we have to correct some thinking. That means we have to be careful that false teaching's not coming in. That means those things. But we also have to remember that we have to have that love and the idea that we all are trying to get someplace. And we're all working towards that. That's the goal anyway. That I don't get ahead of you. I don't get behind. We're all working together. And sometimes that means the whole group has to stop for a minute. And those that are lagging behind, we have to wait for them to catch up. And that means sometimes we have to say, don't listen to that teaching, but instead listen to this. Don't do that. We need to do this. And we're all moving in that same direction. Speaking truth in love. Can't forget truth, but you can't forget love. Do them together. And that's not nearly as easy as we might think it is. So, lesson number two, a church needs to preach truth without forgetting to love. That's easy. I mean, it's not easy. I just said it's not easy. It's simple. Some things are simple, right, without being easy. That's what this is. We can nod our heads and say, yeah, okay, we'll speak truth and love. That's fine. But then you actually have to go out and do it. You have to figure out, how do I speak truth to somebody and still love them? And all we have to do is look at our country right now and say, almost nobody seems like they know how to do that. Everybody wants to speak truth, but doesn't seem to be a lot of caring about the other person. The person on the other side is evil and terrible, and I must attack them and win and beat them. And Paul says, wait, stop. The goal is we all mature together, at least in the church. So as a church, that's where we are, just like Ephesus. Jesus says, hey, you're doing great in truth, but you know what? You got to love people and bring people together. That's what it means to be a light, a lampstand, is that we strive to do that so that when somebody from outside looks in, they say, hey, that's a group of people that disagree on things, but they seem to be able to work it out. They disagree on things, but everybody's working together. That's what it means to be a witness to people around us. And that's what we're striving for. Not that we've necessarily got it all. We're, like Ephesus, almost perfect, but not quite. We're still working that way. And that's what we want to keep doing. So in verse 5, it says, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. When we think about judgment, a lot of times we think about what God's going to do to them, those other people. And Jesus says, if you don't change the path you're on, I'll remove your lampstand, the lampstand representing the light, and you will not have a witness anymore. Nobody will be able to see because there's no light in your church. And Jesus says, I put the lampstand there. I'll take it out. Wow, that's a warning. And you know who the warning is to? It's to us, to me. Jesus says, I'll act. I don't just, I mean, it's easy for us sometimes to just think that God always just blesses us. But Jesus is trying to speak truth and love. He says, here's the truth of it. You don't change, I'll take that lampstand away. You won't be a church anymore, for all intents and purposes. You won't be a witness. You won't be a place where people can see God anymore. It is definitely a warning. And we have to take it seriously. So there's three easy steps to being a healthy church. I took them right out of the Bible, so don't judge me, because I took the words right out of here we just read, right? So the three steps are, first of all, consider. You have to evaluate. You have to think about. Some of the translations use the word remember. Remember what you're supposed to be doing. Consider what you are doing and compare it to where you were. Think about these things. Investigate, look around, evaluate. Do all those things that will help you really know who you are and what you're doing. It includes looking at our own self individually, but also people around us. If we're looking at people around us, we have to speak truth in love, or act in love with truth, however way you want to put it. But the point is, we have to consider about things and what's going on. Secondly, repent. Repent doesn't mean feel sorry. Repent means change what you're doing. Do it differently. Think about it, consider it, and then change it. Those are the first two steps. The third step is keep doing it. Repeat as necessary. You just keep doing it. It's something you don't ever stop doing it. I think that's what the Ephesians did. They were working hard. They were persevering through trials. They were testing speakers and apostles. But then they kind of just forgot about the love part. And they weren't considering what was going on. And they weren't repenting of that and saying, we need to change that. We need to do something different. You have to keep doing it because you will drift. They were very good at the doctrine stuff. That was their identity. That was their character. But they had a tendency to lose that love, both for other people, but also the love for God. And the love for God is what you need. The reality is that if you stop loving God and you stay with the doctrine like they did, what happens is you become a very legalistic church. You start making lots of rules and laws. And he says, don't do that. Speak the truth in love. And then verse 7, the last one. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You got ears? Are we using them? That's what Jesus says. Are you using the ears that you got? And notice that it says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to Ephesus. That's not what it says. It says, whoever has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So even though this is directed to Ephesus, Jesus is saying, I want you all to be listening to this. Just because Ephesus has this problem, don't sit back and think, oh, I'm glad I'm not in Ephesus because, man, look at them. They're not doing very good. Nope. We have to go back to those three steps. Consider, repent, repeat. Whoever has ears to hear, pay attention. And since we all have ears, none of us are without excuse. Remember the back in chapter 1 again? What was the blessing for? As we read this and as we put this into practice, Jesus promises a blessing. Here's part of the blessing. But you got to put it into practice. You got to hear it and you got to act on it. And then he says, to the one who is victorious, or to the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Victorious, overcoming. A lot of that has to do with the fact that we live in a world that has sin in it. We live in a world where there's lots of problems that we face, and we have to keep overcoming. We have to keep being victorious. We have to keep considering, repenting, repeating. Consider, that's how you overcome. You keep at it. This is the perseverance idea, is something that's in this passage to Ephesus. You have to stay with it. There's sometimes for some of us, it's like, oh, I accepted Jesus. Now it's all done. I'm in and everything's cool. And the thing that the Bible says over and over and over again is, well, that's great. You're saved now. You've got eternal life, but you got to stay with it. How do you know that you have eternal life? Because you stay with it. That's how you know. Think on that for a few minutes this week, right? Consider, repeat. If somebody asks you what the sermon was about, you can say, consider, repent, repeat. That should be easy, right? Some of you aren't so sure that that's easy or not. It's easy to say, it's not so easy to do. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus and what he has done on the cross for us, and we thank you that you have brought us here to this place to serve you together, to worship together, to be the body of Christ here in Port Orford. So God, we pray that you will continually remind us not only of how far we've come and what we're doing, but also that you will remind us of the places where we have fallen short and we need to work on those things. God, we look forward to what you will do in our life as we consider, repent, and repeat. Thank you, God, for the lesson this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.